John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now, as I, for the benefit of those who just come in, I have to repeat that I was going to talk about the greatness of Christ, but from Solomon, but I felt it too deep a matter for younger ones present. And unless you have a thorough background of the Old Testament, it would be that would be not understandable. So I think we'll have a study series on Christ as the Lamb of God. And Christ as the Lamb of God is, of course, the central theme of the whole Scripture. And it's the chief business of every preacher just to do what John the Baptist did, and to direct the eyes of all upon Christ and cry, Behold the Lamb of God. And you know there are stars in the heavens that are called the pointers, and they point to the four stars. And just in the same way, all preachers and all witnesses ought to have the ought to do the same kind of pointing. They ought to point to Christ as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now the whole Bible does that, and the Christ as the Lamb of God is the key to every epoch of human history. You see, the cross is not an isolated event of 2,000 years ago. The Lord Jesus was the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. That is, it was already settled, even before the foundation of the world, that Christ should die. And so, you find also, when you turn to the last book of the Bible, that the Lamb of God is enthroned in heaven. So you see that it's not an isolated event. The cross is there from eternity to eternity. And there is, in God's Word, there is a, you will notice as you read God's Word, that there is a progressive revelation of any truth of God. That doesn't mean that you begin by groping in the darkness and then further on you suddenly come to the discovery of truth. I don't mean that when I talk about the progressive revelation. The first page of Scripture is just as full of light and revelation as the last page of Scripture. But there is a progression of truth, and the degree of progression upon any subject developed as the revelation of God unfolds. And so this truth tonight that we look at, the Lamb of God, it's there in the beginning, and you can follow it all the way through the Scripture, century after century, book after book, stage after stage, and there's a developing progression of that doctrine right through to Revelation. Now, this is true of any truth in the Scripture, and it's true of any truth. And this, of course, is one of the great evidences of the inspiration of Scripture, is that you take hold of, if the Scriptures are written by so many men, And over a period of 1500 years, and yet you can take any truth and you can begin at Genesis and you'll find a progression of doctrine, a progression of that truth all the way through as to the book of Revelation. And so this is there's only the book of God, only the book of God could do that, you think. And that is one of the great evidences of the inspiration of Scripture, one of the great proofs that it's divinely inspired. Now we start tonight then with this new thought that has come to us, and that is Christ as the Lamb of God. And we want first of all to see the progressive revelation of Christ in Scripture as the Lamb of God. And there are 10 great passages of Scripture, 10 great passages of Scripture that have to do with Christ as the Lamb of God. And we go through them, and they begin at Genesis, and they finish up in Revelation. And we will notice then, first of all, this progressive revelation as it goes on. And first of all, we do that. I'll give you the 10 references, and then we give you the progressive revelation, and then we'll look at the doctrinal aspect of these 10 things. So that will occupy us for tonight. And first of all, then, we begin at Genesis chapter 4. That is the first reference to the Lamb. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 4. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock. Now that's the Lamb. And Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now Abel, you see, brought the firstling of the flock, and that was the lamb, the flock of sheep. And this is the first reference to the lamb. Now it's not the first reference to the sacrifice that was to come, that was portrayed, that was figured, as a figure of Christ that was to come. Because the first figure was in Adam, you remember. That when Adam sinned, Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord, then they discovered that they were naked. And the Lord then slew an innocent animal and used the skin of those animals to cover Adam and Eve, to provide a covering for their nakedness. And so there was the first picture of Christ and him crucified, was that an innocent one died for the guilty. And that was the first reference in Scripture. But this is the first reference where there is a lamb mentioned, the firstling of the flock. And so we take it up as Abel rather than Adam. And we are told in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, you see, Cain believed God was. Now, both these boys, Cain and Abel, that belonged to the first family, they were both instructed by their parents, and they both understood the way of approach to God through a blood sacrifice. That it was God that required blood. And God required blood because that was the only basis on which God could remit sin. The wages of sin was death, and sin could only be remitted by death and by the shedding of blood. So it was God that required blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And now Cain and Abel of the first family understood this perfectly well. They had seen it, and they had seen their parents wearing these skins, which were the skins of an innocent animal, and that God had slain the innocent animal in order to provide the covering for the parents. So that God's, the basis of redemption was very, very clear to that first family, and Cain and Abel understood it. And yet when Cain brought an offering to God, And he believes God was, and he appears to come at the altar of God. He did indeed come to the altar of God. But you see that in coming he brought not a blood sacrifice, but he brought the bouquets of flowers and fruits of his own heart. And he was rejected. And God explained why he rejected him, and that was because there was a lack of a blood sacrifice, and God had no basis on which to forgive him. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And God could not forgive Cain on the basis of his own good works and his own toil. He brought the fruit of his own toil to God. And that was no basis for God forgiving a sinner. And so Cain's sacrifice was rejected. But Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. That is, he paid heed to what had been redeemed, and God's method of redemption. And therefore he knew himself to be, he knew himself to be a sinful man, he knew himself to be a child of wrath, and he knew himself to be heir of a corrupt nature. And so he followed the instructions of God. He brought a lamb of sacrifice, and he was accepted. Now, Cain was rejected because there was no lamb of sacrifice. And in explanation of that rejection, God said, your sin offering lies crouching at the door. That is, you've left a little lamb crouching at the door, and in rejecting the blood sacrifice, that of a slain lamb, Cain was rejecting Christ, who was to come, and God's method of salvation and redemption through Christ and him crucified. Well, that was the first reference. The second reference is, of course, Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 2. Now, if you want to use a word for that first reference, you could use the word necessity. That necessity, that Abel saw the necessity of a blood sacrifice. The word necessity will do that. Now, in Genesis chapter 22, we read in verse 8, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And you remember the story here that Abraham was called into fellowship with God. Now, there have been stages in Abraham's development, just like when you go to school. You pass through certain grades, and finally you come to the big exam when you graduate. Well, Abraham had been through many trials of faith, but this was the big one. This was his graduation, so to speak, as a man of God, a man of faith. And God was calling Abraham into fellowship with himself. And he was saying, in effect, to Abraham, now, Abraham, I want you to understand what is in my heart. And what was in God's heart? Well, from all eternity time, it was in God's heart to make a sacrifice of his beloved son for our humanity which was to come. And so, this was in the heart of God, to give up his beloved son. And he was saying to Abraham, I want you to understand it. And I want you to have fellowship with me. And therefore, he said to Abraham, in verse 2, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. You see, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac. God didn't recognize Ishmael, the fruit of the flesh, but he just spoke of Isaac as his only beloved son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. You see, God was pressing a very tender spot there, whom thou lovest. He wasn't giving him a drug so that he wouldn't feel it. As a matter of fact, God was doing the very opposite, and he was putting his finger upon a very tender spot and telling Abraham that he had to sacrifice the one whom he really, really loved. And he was told to go 3 days' journey into the mountains, and he would show him which mountain he wanted to sacrifice me. And in telling him to go 3 days' journey, God was giving him plenty of opportunity to repent if he didn't want to do it, to turn back if he didn't want to do it. What the Lord requires must be entirely voluntary. There's no coercion, and in saying 3 days' journey, the Lord has given him plenty of time to think about it and to turn back if he didn't want to do it. You remember that as they went forward, there was no reluctance on the part of Abraham. His response was immediate, and his response was total. He didn't listen to any fearful pleading by Sarah, or he did not consider the pleadings of nature. But he rose up early in the morning. He was ready to. His response was immediate. Now he was a great sheep. He had plenty servants to cut the wood for the sacrifice and to lay the ashes. But Abraham did it all himself. He himself cut the wood. He himself loaded the ashes. It was his own exercise all the way through. He wouldn't have anyone else take part. It was his own exercise before the Lord. And so, as they went, and remember how he left the servants behind, and he and Isaac climbed the mountain, Moriah, and as they were going up, Isaac said to his father, he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, father, but where is the lamb? Where is the lamb?" And Abraham said, "God shall provide himself the lamb for the sacrifice." And so they went forward, and you see that the Lord took Abraham and went to the final point. And he had him built the altar, he had him put the wood in order, and then he laid Isaac on him, on the altar, for the sacrifice. And God took him right through until in Abraham's heart the sacrifice was as good as done. It was actually done in his heart when his mouth was raised to come down and make and slay his son, and make his son a sacrifice, when God said, "Hold it, don't lay your hand upon the lad." And he was just testing him, bringing him through trials, and showing him, bringing him to fellowship with himself, because this was in God's heart, to give up his only begotten son. And so we can see that as the knife was withheld, Abraham turned, as he saw in the thicket, a ram. And this was God's provision. Now, if you want a word to fit this text of Scripture, it would be provision. It was God's provision for a lamb. God's provision for a lamb. And then you go forward again to Exodus and chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3. "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house." And you remember the story here in Exodus 12. It has to do with the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. And every man had to slay a lamb for his household. You see, that night God was going to pass in judgment over the land of Egypt. And he was going to pass in judgment not only upon the Egyptians, but also upon the gods of Egypt. And God was going to turn their gods back on themselves. You see, this was a very idolatrous land. And all these plagues that came upon the Egyptians, they were representations of deities. For instance, the frog. The frog was worshipped because it was a representation of a certain deity. And so one of the plagues was a plague of frogs. And so with all these plagues, they were representations of deities, and God was simply turning their gods back upon themselves. And God was moving in judgment upon Egypt that night, and he wanted to secure his own people, so he had them all kill a lamb. Every household had to kill a lamb. And the blood of the lamb was put in a bowl and put on the doorpost. And that the doorway became the threshold. That was a great divisive point. Now, the blood of the lamb, it was not sufficient that the blood of the lamb be shed. I think we have to realize this in relation to our Lord's sacrifice, that it was not enough that the blood of the lamb be shed. It had to be used. And so, those that shed the blood, his people, they had to use the blood and sprinkle the blood on the side posts and on the lintel of the door, and then take shelter under the blood. And so they came in the house that night, and God warned them not to go out of their house that night, because that was the night of judgment. And they were not to cross the threshold. The threshold was the dividing point between the friends of the Lord and the enemies of the Lord. And the threshold of the house was the dividing point. Now, if you went over the threshold, then you exposed yourself to judgment and to the destroying angel that was abroad that night. And so God's people sprinkled the blood and took their place in the house, and they were sheltered by the blood. And so the word used could be shelter. It is for the blood provided a shelter in the day of a judgment. And then we go further into the Levitical sacrifices. And I think probably the fourth reference is to the Levitical sacrifices. And here we might just choose out one verse from all these Levitical sacrifices to give you another aspect of revelation. And we look at chapter 22 of Leviticus, chapter 22, and at the end of verse 21, where it reads, "It shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish in it." Now this is another word, and it shows us that these sacrifices, these Levitical sacrifices, had to be perfect. They had, that is, as far as could be seen, they had to be perfect. Not that they were actually perfect, but they were ceremonially perfect. They were pedigree things. They were pedigree things, and also they were specially reared for sacrifice, and also they had to be perfect to the human eye. And therefore, when they came, they had to be externally perfect, but also when they came, the priest split them up, and everything inside became naked and open to the eye of the priest. And he felt the liver and the caul and the heart and the kidney and so on. And he had to be inwardly perfect. And so you see that this pointed forward to our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think this shows the character of the Lamb. That's a word that you could put down there. The character of the Lamb. That there had to be a perfection. There had to be a perfection. And of course, the sacrifice had to be perfect to be accepted of God. And this pointed forward to the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he was the perfect sacrifice, and it took a perfect sacrifice, to make a perfect character, to make a perfect sacrifice. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was the only real perfect man, the only perfect person. You find great men of God in the Old Testament days. And it seems that in the Old Testament days, God took up certain characters, and character study is quite a study in the Old Testament. And it seems that God emphasized in each of these Old Testament characters one particular virtue. You get the meekness of Moses, you get the patience of Job, and the sorrowing love of Hosea, and so on. And it seems that God developed and emphasized one particular virtue in each of these men. And of course, that none of these Old Testament characters had any one virtue in absolute degree. That has to wait for the coming of God's beloved Son. And all virtues were present in the beloved Son, in the Son of God. All virtues were present in absolute degree. He was absolute love, absolute justice, absolute truth, absolute everything. And therefore, being the perfect Son of God, therefore he could make a perfect sacrifice, and it was through that perfection of sacrifice that it needed never to be repeated. It was done once for all. And so these perfect sheep that were required were pointing forward to the perfection of our Lord's character. Then, of course, we couldn't pass the Old Testament without coming to Isaiah chapter 53. And here, I might just emphasize one thing, and that is personality. Personality. You notice that now Isaiah is looking down the corridors of time, And he thinks that God, a Redeemer, is going to be a man, a person, not a sheep now, but a person who is going to be led as a lamb to the slaughter. And you notice the emphasis on the masculine pronoun here in verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So that you see, there's an emphasis upon the masculine pronoun, and this points forward to a personality. That God's Lamb is going to be incarnate, God's beloved Son is going to be incarnate, and he's going to have a proper humanity, and in that humanity is going to bear our sins in his own body upon the tree. And then we come into the New Testament. And of course we come to John's Gospel, the little word that I read, John's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 29. And when we read the next day, John sees Jesus coming unto him and says, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. Now, if there's a word you could use here, it is manifestation. Here is the man manifested, you see. He is here. He has come as the incarnate. He has come as the incarnate Son of God. And so now the Lord has come to earth. And it behooves him to come. It tells us in Hebrews that because children were partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same. And therefore, because as God in heaven, he could not save us as God in heaven. Why? Simply because as God in heaven, as God, he could not die. And it was necessary to die in order to make redemption possible. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, God had no blood to shed. God had no human form. And therefore, God, as God, could not save us, but had to come into the arena of human life. And therefore, it was necessary for God to become incarnate and to take upon him a proper humanity. And this he did. Sent forth his beloved Son and came into this arena of human life. Not as a phantom, but as a real man, with a real spirit, real soul, and real body. And in that body, to make sacrifice. And therefore, he is manifested. He is manifested here on earth. God manifests in the flesh. And therefore, in the flesh. Now, we pass from there then into the Acts of the Apostles. And the Acts of the Apostles is another great reference to the Lamb. And you remember that this is the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. And in chapter 8 and verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And what he had been reading was, in verse 32, the place of the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. Now this is the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, and you remember how he came from Ethiopia with a burden on his heart to find God and to worship him. And he came from all the way with the treasurer, the state treasurer, the secretary of the treasury. He was coming all the way, cabinet minister, coming all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem for the worship. But when he arrived in Jerusalem, there was nothing there but a dead religious system. Because, you see, Judaism had now become a dead religious system. It was a God-appointed system for the Old Testament days. It was those Old Testament days were days of symbolism. And God used symbols in those Old Testament days. But now that age of symbolism was past. Now that Christ has come, So that the age of symbolism was passed, and there was no more need for symbols, no more need for a temple, no more need for special priesthood, no more need for special dress, no more need for sheep sacrifices. All of the age of symbolism had passed away. And now the reality has come in Christ. And therefore, this Ethiopian eunuch, coming all the way, found nothing in Jerusalem except a dead religious system, and that did not satisfy his heart, and he didn't get what he wanted. He didn't get through to God, so to speak, nor could he worship. But he did find a copy of the scripture, and as he was going back home, going through the gates of heaven, you remember that God spoke to Philip, who was having revival meetings in Samaria, and God told Philip to go down to the south and down by that road that leads us to Gaza, which is desert. Fancy sending evangelists to a desert. Well, evangelists like to be where the crowd is. But the Lord was sending him away from the crowd and sending him down to meet this one man. And as Philip was driving along in his chariot, Ethiopian eunuch was driving along in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah. And didn't know what it was about. And the Spirit of the Lord said to Philip, go and join thyself to his chariot. That is, run. If he hadn't have run, he would have been left choking in the dust of the chariot wheel. He would have lost his man. But Philip ran alongside of him and heard him reading to himself. And he shouted up, hey, sir, you know what you're reading? You understand what you're reading? He said, no, how can I, except someone teach me? Do you understand? But why don't you hop into the chariot and teach me? And so Philip got into the chariot, and the Ethiopian eunuch said, now, the cabinet minister, he said, I was just reading here. He said, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He said, who's he talking about? Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about another man? And Philip, upon that same scripture, preached unto him Jesus, and he was saved, and he was satisfied. His heart was satisfied. And so he was baptized and went on his way rejoicing and became the great witness in Ethiopia, started God's work in Ethiopia. And so you see that here, I think you could use the word proclaimed here. Here is the Lamb being proclaimed here now, and proclaimed as the only means of salvation. Then we turn over to Peter. And we couldn't miss Peter on this. Peter chapter 1, Peter chapter 1, and verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, or received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Now there's the eighth great reference to the Lamb, and the apostle here is telling us that we were bought with a price. We were bought. We were redeemed, bought back, and not with corruptible things of silver and gold. That's good. That can't buy a man's soul. We are not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. So you see, there was I suppose you could use the word purchase here to remember this thing. It's a purchase. We were a purchased people. There was a transaction here, a purchase, and the purchase of our redemption was the precious blood of Christ. Now, if you go to buy something down in town, and you buy a piece of furniture in a shop, for instance, and you pay for it, then it's your property, it's yours, it belongs to you because you paid for it. And now you may say to the owner of the shop, now I don't want to take it home today, I'll leave it in the shop, and another day I'll come and fetch it home. Well, all right, that owner won't sell it because it's not his to sell, it's yours because you bought it and paid for it. And so he keeps it there, but it's not his, it's yours, your boy. And so the Lord has purchased us like this. We are not your own, we are bought with a price. But the price was not a cash transaction. It's not silver and gold. You were bought, but you were bought with a great price, and the price was the precious blood of Christ. And never forget the price with which you've been bought. And therefore, you don't really, if you're a believer, you don't really belong to yourself. You've been bought with a price. You belong to Christ. You've been bought, and you're His property. Well, that's one. And then we go over to Revelation now. And Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns, which are the seven spirits. There's the lamb again, you see. Now here we see the lamb enthroned, if you want the word, enthroned. Here's the lamb enthroned. And so the lamb that was slain on Calvary's cross is now the Lamb that is enthroned in heaven. And the Lord has taken his seat with the Father and sat down upon the throne of God. Sat down upon the throne of God. Now, that's a wonderful thing to do, you know, because in the ancient tabernacle there was no seat in the Holy of Holies for any man. There was no seat for a priest in the Holy of Holies. No priest dared sit down in the presence of God. He would have been slain for it. No priest dare sit, even if there had been a seat. But who would dare among the high priests of Israel? Who would have dared gone forward and sat upon the throne? That would have been an assumption of deity. But the Lord Jesus did that. As the Son of Man. Because he was Son of God, become Son of Man. And he had the right to sit there. And he went forward and sat upon the throne. He said, I am set down with my Father on his throne, who is equal with the Father. And that reminds you, doesn't it, of that reference in Zechariah 13:7. The man that is my equal, there's the Lord. How could a man be equal with God? Only the eternal Son of God become Son of Man. He is the only equal with God. So that you see that here is the Lamb enthroned, so that the victim has become the victor, and the crucified has become the crown, and the divine servant has become the sovereign Lord of the universe. He's on the throne. It's he that sits upon the throne in heaven. The Lamb is enthroned, and the Lamb reigns in heaven, the same Lamb that was crucified. Finally, in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 23, and the city hath no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. That the word light means lampstand. The Lamb is the lampstand through which the light shines and lights all the city. Now there you have, you see, 10 great passages of Scripture that has to do with God's Lamb extending from Genesis to Revelation. And you can see the progression of it, can't you? See the progression. That's one of the great evidences of the inspiration of Scripture, that you can take a truth like that, and you can begin at Genesis, and you can go through book after book, century after century, stage after stage, right through to the end. That's a wonderful thing. Well then, we just look now at one or two doctrinal aspects of these verses, and we go back, because you see, redemption is a multifaceted doctrine. It's a multifaceted doctrine. There are so many angles to it, and so many facets of this wonderful doctrine of Christ as the Lamb of God. Now go back to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 4, and Abel's lamb speaks of redemption. Of course it does. Abel's lamb speaks of redemption. Now here, right at the beginning of human history, you have the doctrine of redemption. And you know the word debt redemption means buying back. Now here's an interesting question, maybe a bit of a theological question for you. From whom was he bought back? From whom was he bought back? Bought back? Well, his redemption means buying back. From whom was he bought back? But when was he bought back from the devil? No, he was not bought back from the devil. Because if you say he was bought back from the devil, that is tacitly admitting that the devil had a legal right to him. The devil had no legal right to man, and therefore the God was not going to buy him back from the devil, because the devil had no right to him in the beginning. No, he was not bought back from the devil. And he was not bought back from God, because it was God that was doing the buying. That would not make sense. And he was not bought back from the law, although he had broken law, but he was not bought back from the law. From what then was he bought back? He was bought back from the curse of the law. And this you read, of course, in Galatians 3:13, that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. You see, when man sinned against God, then the curse of the law came upon him. And Abel saw this right from the beginning. And Abel saw that he was a sinful man, that he was in a deserved of death, that he had broken law, and through God's revelation, he came to see the Redeemer, and that through the Redeemer, there would be redemption for his soul. And in that Redeemer, he trusted and found that redemption true. And so there is a doctrine of redemption right at the beginning. And then you take Abraham's life in Genesis 22. And I think the one word you have to use here, the doctrinal word, or the doctrine that you get from this, is the doctrine of substitution. The doctrine of substitution. You see, Isaac was to be offered, and in this, his life was faulted. His life was faulted. Isaac had to die, and therefore he was taken to the altar, and he was laid on the altar. And it's a very remarkable thing that the passivity of Isaac, that he would lay on the altar, what obedience to his father in this, and what a wonderful picture of the obedience of Christ to his father. There's a wonderful picture. You know, Isaac was a young man, and Abraham was an old man, and I suppose he could have fought his father and even given him a licking too. But you see, there was absolute submission to his father's will, and Isaac lay upon that altar, forfeiting his life, giving himself up to death. And a wonderful, wonderful obedience to his father. And when the knife was raised, God called to him out of heaven, "Hold, lay not thy." And God said, "Now I know. You see, Abraham, I was only testing you. I was only putting you through a trial of faith. And now you've passed with honor. You are the man that I can trust. You are the man to whom I can commit myself to. Now I know. Now I know that you are the man that I want." And so Abraham passed the test. But you see that in the provision of the land, there's a land called in the field, that there was the doctrine of substitution, that another died in the place of Isaac. And that is what Calvary's cross means for us. That Christ died in my room instead. He is my substitute, my substitutionary sacrifice. Then, of course, you pass to Exodus. And Exodus, I think, if you want the doctrine here, surely, it is the doctrine of security of the believer. Now, I don't know whether you had experience in other denominations, but there are other denominations that don't believe in the security of the believer. Well, I would say...